Lot of room down here in the front seats. In past messages, we've looked at the biblical conditions for discipleship. And then we considered somewhat the concerns with regard to spirituality. Well, this morning I'd like to look at some of the practical aspects of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Harry Ironside recounts a striking incident in the life of Samuel Rutherford, that wonderful man of God whose last words were, "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Rutherford was a pastor in the Church of Scotland and had a little ministry in a small Scottish town, and there he labored with a happy group of earnest believers. But there was trouble with the government. The British government had declared that the Scottish Church must no longer practice following the Presbyterian order of service, which is what Rutherford used, and sought to impose upon them a different order of service, which was foreign to him and foreign to his congregation. And as one of those devoted ministers of the Lord, why he refused to follow their demands and acknowledge that no authority of the king's bishops were ever going to stand in his pulpit. Because he refused, why the government arrested him, sent him to Aberdeen, and put him in prison. But before he went, while he was still in his pastorate, why a stranger came one night, knocked on his door, and he answered the door, and the stranger said he's passing through the area and he was seeking accommodations for the night. Well, that was kind of a common thing in those days. And so Rutherford welcomed him in, and they ate together. And after dinner, Samuel Rutherford got his Bible out, and he said to the stranger, "Now, it's our practice to have our time of catechism after supper, and we expect all of our visitors to participate with us." And so he opened his Bible and began to read the word, and then afterwards to catechize. He had all his servants come in to catechize the family together. And eventually he came to this stranger, and he asked the stranger a question. He says, "How many commandments are there in the Bible?" And the stranger looked up, and without batting an eye, he said, 11. And Rutherford was a little mortified. And he says, "I asked you how many commandments there are." And the stranger said, "Yes, I understood what you said." He said, "There's 11. And Rutherford said, "I'm surprised that in the Scottish realm that there's someone so ignorant that he doesn't know that there's only 10 commandments." And the stranger looked up and he said, "This new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And Rutherford immediately remembered that scripture verse. And he says, "Oh," he says, "what is your name, stranger?" He says, "My name is Usher, the Archbishop of Ireland." Well, Rutherford was broken, ashamed that he had been so rude, and he begged that the Archbishop would lead them all in prayer, and he fervently responded to the Archbishop's prayer as he led them all before the Lord. I ask you, how do you respond to those who believe, to those believers who believe somewhat different than you do? It was Passover night in that little upper room. Jesus had just finished washing the feet of the disciples. And then he said to the disciples, "The servant is not greater than the master." And a little while later, he revealed to them that one of you are going to betray me this night. "But before I leave," he says, "a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And we're going to look at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. You know, in previous messages, we looked at 1 Corinthians, and we saw in 1 Corinthians, we witnessed a similar sectarian attitude as Rutherford had with that early church at Corinth. Some identified themselves as, I'm of Paul. Others said, I'm of Apollos. Others said, I'm of Cephas, Peter. And another group said, I am of Christ. And Paul didn't commend any one of them, but he rebuked them all and said, you're just a carnal, immature baby in Christ. You know, their example at Corinth has multiplied today, hasn't it? It's multiplied producing Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Plymouth Brethren, Christian Church, Mennonites, Seventh-day Adventists, Pentecostals, and we could go on and on for a host of others, couldn't we? Even among themselves, they're divided. We have American Baptists, Southern Baptists, Primitive Baptists, GARB Baptists, Conservative Baptists, Free Will Baptists, Missionary Baptists, among many others, United Methodists, Evangelical Methodists, Southern Methodists, Wesleyan Methodists, Congregational Methodists, United Presbyterians, Presbyterians of the USA, Orthodox Presbyterians, Bible Presbyterians, Reformed Presbyterians. Even the assemblies divided themselves in 8 different ways, grouping themselves into exclusive brethren, tight brethren, and open brethren. And on and on and on we can go for hundreds of separate divisions. No wonder the unbelieving world looks at the church and concludes they don't want any part of Christianity, since Christians can't even get along among themselves. Oh, how we need to be reminded of this new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, Jesus said, that you love one another. It's not enough, brothers and sisters, that we know that we're saved. It's not enough to be faithful in attendance to our gatherings. It's not enough that you stand firmly, as I hope you do, for the fundamentals of the faith. Back of all the fundamental truths, there is a great fundamental experience that every one of us should practice, that we love one another. Twice more, the Apostle John in chapter 15 reminds us of this commandment. And way at the end of his life, years later, as he sits down to write the first epistle of John, he says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. A little while later, a couple verses later. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, even as he gave us commandment. Notice, it's a commandment. It's not a feeling. It's not a matter of the will. It's not an option. It's an activity, a proposed act to love one another. Now, there's some people that say, well, you can't produce love. You know, you can't do it on your own. It's not self-generated. It's not a matter of effort. In fact, young people usually ask the question, don't they, how will I know when I'm in love? And usually they get the traditional answer, well, don't worry about it. When you're in love, you'll know it. But that generally amounts to saying that love is a feeling, that unexplainable, irresistible passion suddenly consuming all of your attention. But is that what Jesus means by loving one another? Is emotion all there is to love? I recall the answer of my friend from India. I told you this previously, but it illustrates it well. When I asked him, how could he marry a girl that he would never meet until the wedding day? How can you love someone that you don't even know? And his answer was simply that you learn to love one another. You see, in India, love is a life of learning how to get along with one another, to live and care for each other as yourself. Remember that song, "Do You Love Me?" between Trevi and Golda from Fiddler on the Roof? When they faced the conflict between their Jewish tradition of marriage and their daughter's romanticized version, let's eavesdrop on their conversation.
"Goldie, do you love me?"
"You're a fool."
"I know, but do you love me?"
"Do I love you? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked the cow. After 25 years, why talk about love right now?"
"Goldie, the first time I met you was on our wedding day. I was scared."
"I was shy."
"I was nervous."
"So was I."
"But my mother and father said we'd learn to love each other. And now I'm asking you, Goldie, do you love me?"
"I am your wife."
"I know. But do you love me?"
"Do I love him? For 25 years, I've lived with him, fought with him, starved with him. If that's not love, what is?"
"Then you love me."
"I suppose I do."
"And I suppose I love you too."
"It doesn't change a thing. But even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know."
Jesus further explained what he intended by loving one another in chapter 14 of John. He says, "Who has my commandments and keeps them? It is he who loves me." And two verses later, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." You see, Jesus wasn't talking about an infatuation of emotion. He's intending a life of commitment to one another on a basis of a new standard of love. There's two different words that are used in the New Testament for the word new. And the difference between them suggests two different perspectives. One perspective is with relationship to time, something that's old and something that's more recent. Perspective is time. The other has the inference of a difference in quality. For instance, a new iPad, a version 4 type, is different from a version 5. A different quality is of newness. What does Jesus mean when he says a new commandment? Is it just another one to tack onto the 10? Or could it be a different kind of commandment, a different quality of commandment? In all of John's writings, his Gospels, his epistles, and so forth, he always uses only one word, the same word, for new. And it's the word that has the inference of quality. Look at the next phrase in verse 34 of chapter 13. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." A new standard. We're to love as he loves us. This is a different standard, a quality of love to be toward all other believers, just as Christ loves us. We are to love one another. This love isn't just to obey another rule. We're to replicate God's love to us in our relationship to other believers. Love goes beyond simply a temporary emotion. It determines the depth of our commitment, acceptance, and actions toward one another. Paul kind of elaborated on it further on in the 1 Corinthians, didn't he? In chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, chapter known as the chapter of love, isn't it? He says love is long-suffering. In other words, it's patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It isn't covetous. Nor is it jealous. It doesn't parade itself around as a braggart. It's not proud. It does not behave disgracefully or rudely. You know, our young people today kind of think it's cool to be rude, don't they? And to be indecent, you know, they try to push the envelope to see how close to immorality they can get away with, right? Indecently. That's not love. It does not seek its own. It's not self-centered. It's not easily provoked or angered or irritated. Thinks no evil. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity or injustice or unrighteousness, but it rejoices in truth. It bears all things. You know, the idea of enduring, isn't it? But interestingly, that also has the major root of that word means to cover. To cover. When someone falters, and do we then rumor all about it, you know? Or do we cover it and seek to be of help? It believes all things. No, I don't think he means that we should be gullible or to be naive. I remember there was a professor at seminary that when he was a kid in school, he apparently was a terror. And he had developed a reputation among the teachers so that every new school year, you know, he'd go to meet his new teacher and his teacher would say, "Oh, I've heard about you, Howard." And he knew, oh boy, he's had it, right? You know. Until one year when he went to his new class, his teacher said to him, "Howie, I've heard a lot about you, but I don't believe a word of it." And when she said that, it changed his life forever. Here he found a woman that believed in him. And she changed his life. That's Howie Hendricks, for those of you that know, have heard of him. It changed his life. He would do anything for that teacher. Here was a teacher that didn't have a preconceived idea of him, though she heard it, but she took him under his wing. She believed in him, and that made all the difference in the world. Love hopes all things with expectancy, endures all things, and never fails. When God refers to love, that's the kind of love. That's what he's intending when he's talking about it. Is it passionate? Well, of course it's passionate. We're to love, we'll be to be willing to lay down our lives for one another. That's pretty passionate, isn't it? Is it joyful? Certainly it's joyful. Not just a temporary joy that is for the moment, but joys that are living, not self-centered, that are toward other people's joy as well. Not just simply the sinful joy that later we end up with guilt feelings, but that which is lasting. Is it emotional? You bet it's emotional. Far more than only our own emotions. Remember what Paul wrote to the Romans, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Get involved in other people's lives. Not to be busybodies, but to share their joys and to share their sorrows. I've spoken these things, John said, that my joy may be in you, and your joy might be full, sharing joys with one another. And then we read of Paul in the book of Romans. I have great sorrow, an unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed for the sake of my brethren. His love for his people, the Jews, so deep, you can almost feel it in his words, can't you? Willing to bear their sorrow for them. And then when he writes to the Philippians, make my joy complete by being the same of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit. Yes, that's the kind of love that God is talking about. Love that involves our lives with other believers' lives to the point of sharing our joys and our sorrows together. What God intends is that our relationship for one another isn't superficial, just a superficial acquaintance, but a deep family love of sharing lives, patterned after God's own relationship to us as his family of God. It means that that love extends not only to those of like traditions of faith, but to all believers. To all believers. Not just our little gathering, but to all believers. Peter Schultes has expressed this truth well in song. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity may one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love. Yes, they'll know that we are Christians by our love. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. And together we'll spread the news that God is in our land. And they'll know that we are Christians by our love. By our love. Yes, they'll know that we are Christians by our love. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. We will guard each other's dignity and save each one's pride. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love. Yes, they'll know that we are Christians by our love. In old times, God revealed himself by his dealings with the nation of Israel. Today, Jesus says, he is to be revealed to the world by Christians' love for one another as he loves us. Notice the result that Jesus claims is going to follow. In verse 35, we read, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let me read that again, verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. How will they know that we're disciples of Christ? By our specific interpretation of debatable passages? By our intensity of active witnessing? By how much of the Bible we know? By how much time we spend in prayer? As important as all those things are, Jesus never mentioned one of those, did he? What will capture the attention of the world, Jesus says, is our love for one another, as he loves us. Tertullian, he lived in the 2nd century and part of the 3rd. Tertullian records in his writings that in the primitive church, the Christians were known by their affection to one another. And we read in the early Latin writings, their adversaries took notice of it. and said, "See how these Christians love one another. Only when we as the body of Christ display a love for one another as Christ loves us will the world know that we are a united body showing them what God's love to them is like." The world sees the church today as disciples of Luther, Calvin, Wesley, Whitfield, Darby, Smythe, Campbell, Tennant, Men of Simons, and multiple others, rather than disciples of Jesus Christ. Our distinctives displace our Savior, destroys our unity, inhibits our fellowship with one another, and makes Christ the source of strife and conflict. When I was in seminary, the GARB Baptists wouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper with the rest of us because we weren't GARB members. When I was in the assembly in Buffalo, I had a med student in my Sunday school class who met with us while he was in college. He was from an exclusive assembly in a nearby town where his dad was an elder. But because he met with us while he was going to school, he was no longer permitted to fellowship in his home assembly. When we fellowshiped with a Bible church in West Virginia, I was not permitted to teach a Sunday school class because I didn't join a church. The pastor said I could have an extensive ministry if I joined, but his hands were tied due to their constitution, which would not permit otherwise. Why do churches focus on how we differ from one another rather than our oneness in Christ? Why do we? Bill McDonald, in his book, Here's the Difference, has an important chapter dealing with this problem. It's entitled Fundamental, Important, and Non-Essential Matters. In studying the New Testament, he points out it's essential to distinguish between subjects that are fundamental, those that are important, but not necessarily fundamental, and those that are non-essential. He says, while every word of God is inspired, not all passages are given equal emphasis or importance in the Bible. So it is in the Christian life. There are doctrines that are absolutely essential. There are others that are important, but not essential. And there are some areas that are left to a believer's own judgment before the Lord. When we speak of fundamentals, he says, we're referring to doctrines such as the inspiration of scriptures, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, his incarnation, his substitutionary death on the cross, his burial, resurrection, and ascension, the gospel, salvation by grace through faith apart from works, the second advent, Christ is coming again, but not all the details of his return, just the fact that he is coming again, the eternal punishment of the lost. These doctrines are non-negotiable. We're to earnestly contend for them, and down through the centuries they have been held by the evangelical church. Conflicting views have been labeled as heresies. These are the fundamental truths, non-negotiable. Of course, there's also the unchanging moral laws of God. It's always wrong to commit adultery. It's always sinful to lie, to steal, to murder. Idolatry in any form is forbidden by God's word. And these, in similar ones that are clear in the scripture. There can be no excusing, no tolerating, no softening. We must stand unequivocally with God against these evils. But the second class of concerns and subjects includes matters that are important because the Bible teaches authoritatively about them, but they have never been considered as fundamentals of the faith. Some of them include, for instance, baptism, divorce and remarriage, the outline of future events, election and human responsibility, the security of the believer, women's role in the church, the gifts of the Spirit. Now, certainly there's only one right interpretation of each of these subjects, but not all believers agree as to what that interpretation is, because they're not clearly spelled out in the scriptures, and they can be interpreted by different ones, different ways. You can have great and godly Christians that don't see eye to eye in some of these things. For instance, John Wesley and Charles Spurgeon would disagree in some of them. And Wesley and Whitfield disagreed. But interesting enough, Wesley had the funeral for Whitfield. So they didn't necessarily agree on certain subjects where different interpretations can be made, but it didn't hinder their fellowship. In these areas, it's incumbent on every one of us to form our convictions based upon our best understanding solely from and solidly from the Word of God. But we must recognize that there may be others that interpret it differently and not try to impose our specific understanding upon them. It's in these areas where differing views are elevated to fundamental views that sectarianism is formed, occurs, which severs our fellowship, creates followers of specific leaders. Not all of the doctrines in the Word of God are black and white. We like to think that they are, but they aren't. God hasn't revealed all things clearly. So while credible differences among godly saints exist, one's personal convictions must not elevate the subject to a fundamental status which severs fellowship, but recognize that there are others just as godly and knowledgeable as you, maybe even more so, that have differing convictions. Then the last classification is that of the non-essentials. It covers subjects like, these are called subjects that have moral indifference. In these areas, the Lord allows differences of opinion. As long as one's behavior doesn't stumble others or disturb the peace of the church or violate one's own conscience. For instance, things like musical instruments in the church. Whether you use wine or grape juice at the Lord's table, or leavened bread or unleavened bread. The Bible doesn't say anything about that, does it? Making a specific issue of it. The times of the meetings. You know, sometimes that's a major problem. You decide to change the time that people think that, oh, you've gone liberal or something. These are simple matters. Differences, or using different reputable Bible versions. You know, you have the King James only people. We have to be careful in some of those prejudicial areas. Whether you use thee or thou in addressing God. Methods of Christian service, dress code, all these trivial things that sometimes are exalted beyond their proper place, causing division and causing fellowship to be broken. He concludes his chapter saying, concerning fundamentals and the unchanging moral laws of God, there must be absolute agreement and obedience. The fundamentals are non-negotiable. However, concerning matters that are spiritually important, though not fundamental, each believer should base his judgment and practice as closely on the Word of God as possible. Personal convictions, however, must not demand collective agreement. That's where the problem comes in, doesn't it? You become convinced in one of these areas that isn't clear. You become convinced in one specific interpretation, and you take the attitude that if you don't agree with me, I don't want any part of you. You know, I'll go somewhere else. I'll get my followers. That's not the proper way to handle these areas of importance, but not fundamentals. And the non-essentials, there must be latitude for differing opinions, a certain amount of give and take for the sake of unity and peace. I had a personal experience with regard to one of these areas. Interestingly, when I started becoming interested in Rosemary, and unbeknownst to me, when we started seeing one another, she had an uncle that was a conservative Baptist, and he advised her parents not to let her get too interested in me, because I belong to one of those cults that doesn't believe in musical instruments, and if she ever marries me, why, her music is going to go down the drain, never be used. Of course, I didn't know anything about this. But we managed to see one another for quite a period of time. And I became part of that family before we ever got married. And she became part of my folks before we ever got married. And it came to finally the point where her uncle wasn't quite so prejudiced against me. In fact, he's the one that married us. And we became great friends and great workers of the Lord together. And his home was always open to us. We lived in West Virginia. We came from Buffalo, and he lived about halfway between in Pittsburgh. And so frequently when we would go back to Buffalo to visit, we'd stay overnight at his home, and his home was always open to us, and we had a good relationship together. But that's one of those non-essential things that at first severed fellowship, almost severed our relationship. Because it exalted it. So he didn't know that I played trumpet at our song service every week, and that one of our elders played Hawaiian guitar, and my brother played marimba, and then one of the elder ladies played one of these crystal glasses, you know. And now we didn't have a band or anything like that at that time, but we certainly were a musical church. And when Rosemary would visit, she was always asked if she'd give us a special number. Of course, he had a different stereotype of our gathering, didn't he? We weren't really a cult. And we did enjoy our music. We had a girls' trio, girls' duets, frequently at the chapel. So first impressions can be wrong. And we need to get back to that new commandment that the Lord has given us, that we love one another. Well, you know, we have kind of a unique opportunity to demonstrate this in our gathering. We've come from various backgrounds, Methodists, Baptists, Catholics, Plymouth Brethren, Mennonites, Charismatic, and probably others that are unknown to me. But we're all united in Christ by the fundamental truths of the gospel, don't they? We're bonded in Christ through our faith in Christ and those fundamental doctrines of the faith. May we continue to demonstrate into our culture that kind of love for one another and for all believers, focused on Christ rather on secondary distinctives, and grow in our faith as we apply the Word of God to our traditions of the past. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you this morning that we have a God who has delighted to form his family of us. And, Father, we confess how often and how easy it is to not love one another as you love us. We sing the song, "We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity, one in love." But how many times we don't practice it. We sing the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her character of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses. And yet, in practice, we can't say the church worldwide today practices that. We're a divided church. Satan has strategically known how to break the power of the church. To divide is to conquer. And indeed, we're a divided church, Father. We pray that you'd help us to focus upon our Savior, that we might be disciples of Jesus Christ and not simply disciples of worldly leaders, godly leaders. But not let that be such that it would sever our fellowship with one another. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.